Well, I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will be looking at verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning. So the end of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy. If you're using the blue ESV Bibles and the seat backs in front of you, you can find that text on page 992. The title of our sermon this morning is The Household of God. The key words for our worshipers in training are conduct, truth, and godliness. Timothy Dwight was the eighth president of Yale University. He presided over the institution from 1795 to 1817. He was a remarkable man, educator, and preacher. He reformed Yale's curriculum and administration, and as a result, the school's enrollment tripled under his leadership. And even more remarkably, it is reported that one-third of his students were actually converted under his preaching during the year 1802. Dwight preached God's word, and he loved God's church. In the year 1800, he wrote a hymn called, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." It's a hymn that I suspect is a mainstay in the singing of the saints in heaven, as it is on earth today, and one that I imagine the Apostle Paul considers a favorite. The first three verses go like this. He says, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer bought with his own precious blood. I love the church, O God, her walls before thee stayed, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." This was Timothy Dwight's heart for the church. This was the Apostle Paul's heart for the church. This is what Paul wanted for his own Timothy to feel for the church. And this is what we are called to take up in our hearts for the church as well. In many ways, we reach the climax of the book of 1 Timothy in our passage today. In chapter 1, Paul, if you remember, instructed Timothy to protect the church at Ephesus from false teachers that had arisen within her ranks. And he was to do this by holding the law and the gospel together and not to separate them. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw that this work of reforming the teaching of the church in Ephesus was to be done largely by a devotion to prayer and rightly ordered worship, as well as qualified leadership. Paul now, in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, provides a compelling perspective on why he has written this letter. And so that Timothy and the church at Ephesus and the church throughout history may know how one ought to conduct oneself or how one ought to behave in the house of God. This perspective, as we'll see, emphasizes the nature and the mission of the church. And then Paul concludes by once more being moved to doxology, and he offers a hymn of praise to Christ. So let me read these three verses. We will outline them and then get to work. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." As we consider verses 14 through 16 today of 1 Timothy 3, I want you to notice three things with me. First, in verses 14 and 15, we will see Paul's purpose in writing this letter. Second, in the latter half of verse 15, we will see Paul's description of the church's nature and its mission. And third, in verse 16, we will see once again Paul burst into doxological praise to the Christ who is the heart of the truth of the gospel. So look with me in the first place then in verses 14 and 15 where we see Paul's reason, stated reason for writing this letter. He says it so that one Timothy may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, it should be noted that the purpose he identifies here is ultimately in service to the purpose he stated earlier in chapter 1. If you remember at the beginning of the letter, Paul makes clear that he had left Timothy in Ephesus to charge certain persons to stop teaching their heterodoxy, their different doctrines than that which Paul had instructed the Ephesians about 4 years prior. So this is in service to that. So Paul says that he's writing these things to them, that is primarily these things in chapters 2 and 3, so that Timothy may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul intends to come to Timothy as soon as he can to encourage him in the work and to equip him for further service, but until he's able to get there, he wants Timothy ready to take on the challenges facing him. And as we've seen over these past three chapters, the life at the church there in Ephesus had grown disturbing and complicated. There were those teaching that the law, and especially the genealogies contained therein, were a source of salvation and justification for those who really just came from the right family stock. Ultimately, it was just a bunch of speculation and endless talking. On and on they would prattle with nothing fruitful resulting. The teachers in Ephesus had grown self-sufficient and were troubling the saints there with deadly and, as we'll see in chapter 4, demonic doctrine. And Paul wants Timothy to put an end to this. The teaching that had arisen, it had crippled the prayer life of the church, leading to violence and arrogance among God's people. And all of it betrayed a low quality of leadership there in Ephesus. And so Paul corrects all of this, the false teaching and its disastrous results, by making clear to Timothy how one ought to conduct himself or herself in the household of God. So summing that all up, as we've said, right, conduct oneself by holding to sound doctrine, praying sincerely without arrogance, and specifically we saw in chapter 2, praying for the salvation of all people with sincere and humble hearts, and insisting on godly qualifying leadership. So right teaching, right worship, right leadership. But here's what Paul says, right? Let's look at this phrase, this sentence about being what Timothy is to know, how one ought to behave in the household of God. These are not suggestions that we've seen in the previous chapters. Paul is not saying that these are good ideas that he would recommend. These are commands. Paul is not merely commending sound doctrine, prayer marked by purity of conscience and godly leadership. He is demanding it. This word ought is a strong one. And the language here, ought, how one ought to conduct oneself or behave. It's not about certain acts that one performs, but it is about a way of life. So Paul here is insisting in this central passage of 1 Timothy that there is a way that God's people are to live. Rightly ordered church life both flows from and protects sound doctrine. So brothers and sisters, a question then, does this describe us here at Redeemer Baptist Church? If someone walked into our church for the first time, what would his or her impression be? Or what of the person who has known, who has been here for months or years? What of the person who sees us in our homes and in our places of work or leisure? What would he think of us? Is it clear that we value true and healthy and sound doctrine? What about prayer? Is prayer a central element of life here at Redeemer Baptist Church? Is it a central element in not just our life corporately, but our lives individually? And more importantly, are our prayers unstained by hypocrisy and vanity? And do we place a premium on having godly, qualified leadership with a focus on the character of the men in leadership rather than their gifting? It is my sense that these things, doctrine, worship, and leadership, are emphasized and appreciated well here at RBC. And they contribute to godly living among the members. But they are also things that we must continue to insist upon. For as it's been said, what is believed in one generation is assumed in the next, forgotten in the third, and finally completely rejected in the fourth. We must remain vigilant in the fight, faith, and instill these priorities in our own hearts and in our children's as well, or else they'll be lost. So Paul says, this is how one ought to behave. Well, look with me in the second place, the last half of verse 15, where we see Paul's view of the church's nature and its mission. Paul wants Timothy equipped to lead the saints in Ephesus in lives of holiness, which requires a right understanding of the nature of the assembly and of its mission. Addressing the church's identity or nature, he says the church, one, is the household of God, and two, that it belongs to the living God. And three, addressing the church's mission, he says it's a pillar and buttress of the truth. And I want to look at each of those three phrases here in verse 15 in turn. First, the church is the household of God. This phrase, house of God, emphasizes just how important Paul's instructions are by adding significance to Paul's word choice earlier regarding how one ought to behave. Right? This is the house of God. The situation at Ephesus is very serious, and Paul wants to be clear with Timothy and to the church reading the letter over his shoulder that these things need to be taken seriously. He says, you are dealing with God's family, his children, in fact. One of the most crucial doctrines of salvation is that of adoption. Before salvation, we are orphans with no father. Except, I suppose you could say, the devil. Before salvation, we are pitiful, destitute, lost, and without hope in the world. When we are converted to faith in Christ, we are adopted into God's family. We become members of his household. It's important that we remember the nature of the relationship that we have with God and with one another. Fellow Christians, we are family. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 12:50 that more than his own flesh and blood, his family are those who do the will of God. So here are some questions. What is your perspective on your fellow Christians? What do you think of the people in this room with you right now? Are they acquaintances? Friends? Burdens? Weirdos? Enemies? They might be some of those things. But they are, as a first descriptor, family. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord, each and every one of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all belong to the household of God. That should radically alter the way we relate to one another. We're not, when we're talking with one another in the aisles or in the parking lot or on the phone or in each other's homes, we're not talking to random, distant people We are talking to a brother. We are talking to a sister. We are talking to a child of the living God. And that comes with obligations. That we love and care for one another, even when it's hard. Well, second, he says that the church, this household of God, belongs to the living God. It is the church, the assembly of God, the living God. Our Heavenly Father is very much alive, and He loves us and provides for us. We do not serve a dead deity, someone perhaps once alive and now dead, or someone we just made up in our minds. Contrary to the many dead deities in the Roman culture, in which Ephesus lived, God is very much alive. He is alive and He can never die. He is the living God who has taken up residence here, this household of God, of the living God. It's where He dwells. Now, this doesn't imply that God is contained within some physical structure, within this building or any other. It's a reference to God's specially revealed presence. In Genesis 28:17, God made His presence known so clearly to Jacob that Jacob named that place Bethel, house of God. One commentator writes these profound words concerning this descriptor. He says, "The Ephesian congregation with Christ in its midst constitutes a divine dwelling place, an assembly where the living God is known and worshipped. It is striking that Paul would view the numerically modest presence of at most surely just a few hundred believers at Ephesus as a locus of the presence of the living God in a Roman world dominated by such contrasting religious consciousness." What a word of encouragement this should be for us in our present situation. Do we not increasingly recognize ourselves to be in a severe minority in the West as Christians? While the mainstream media outlets of the state want you to think that things are worse than they really are, there is no doubt that the moral rot and spiritual decay of this country are growing at an extreme and an alarming rate. The love of the darkness and the hostility to the light in America is frightening. And yet, even when we see ourselves as severely outnumbered, we must remember, as Elisha instructed his servant to remember, those who are with us are always greater than those who are against us. Namely, God and His army. And as long as we remain faithful to our call to pursue sound doctrine, rightly ordered worship, and godly leadership, to name a few, God is pleased to call this home. So the church is the household of God, which belongs to the living God. And third, here in verse 15, we see that not only are these false teachers harming God's household, defaming His gathered assembly, His special dwelling place, but they are also, as Paul states here, corrupting a pillar and buttress of the truth. There's a fair amount of debate and confusion about exactly what Paul means here, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Roman Catholics often misuse this statement to teach that Scripture is subordinate to the church. But Paul doesn't say Scripture here. He says the truth. And his use of the words a pillar and buttress are asked to carry too much weight by such an interpretation, especially in light of other very clear passages like 2 Timothy 3:16. that Scripture is breathed out by God, or 1 Peter 1:20. Paul is simply stating here that the church has been tasked by God with upholding, guarding, and protecting the truth, supporting it. Most prominently, this truth is revealed, of course, in the gospel. It is not that the truth is determined by the church, but that the truth's advancing into the dark corners of the world is supported and accomplished as it is upheld by a pure church, with saints living as they ought in God, as members of God's household. Paul is highlighting here what is at stake. Not only are these false teachers, as we said, harming God's household, these false teachers are hindering the proclamation of the truth as they demolish the church there in Ephesus, a pillar of the truth, by their false teaching. So what's the takeaway for us? Well, we must guard and defend the truth. The truth is constantly, perpetually, and unceasingly under attack in this world. This is clearly the case in present-day Western culture. The world, our flesh, and the devil hate the truth and the light which it shines in the dark corners of the world, exposing sin, evil, and misdeeds. And so the truth must be guarded, brothers and sisters, but not perhaps in the way that you might think when you hear the word guarded. We are not talking about keeping Scripture under lock and key. In fact, quite the opposite. Charles Spurgeon once famously said that the truth, like a lion, doesn't need to be defended. It needs to be let out of the cage. He says, "Open the door and let the lion out. He will take care of himself. Why? They are gone. He no sooner goes forth in his strength than his assailants flee. The way to meet infidelity is to spread the Bible." He says, "The answer to every objection against the Bible is the Bible." So in short, then, how does the church serve as a pillar and buttress of the truth? How does the church defend, guard the Scripture? By proclaiming the truth far and wide. We don't need to fear the claims and objections of the unbeliever. We can trust that the truth, which is revealed in Scripture, will devour every objection that has the audacity to stand in its way as it goes forth unto the ends of the earth. And so Paul highlights there the nature of the church as the household of God, where God has made his dwelling. And he highlights the mission of the church in supporting and upholding the truth, setting it on pillar, as it were, that all may see it and be changed by it. Paul then moves now in our third major heading this morning, final one, found in verse 16, to another moment of doxology. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 17, where he's reflects on the gospel and he bursts into praise, and he does a similar thing here. As he thinks about the church and its nature and mission and all that he has been saying to Timothy and all that he has left to say, he thinks of this hymn and he burst into praise. He says, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness that we confess." There was a saying going on in Ephesus about how great indeed was Artemis. And so this is a slam against that. This phrase, "great indeed, not as Artemis, but as the mystery of godliness," which is just another way of describing the objective revelation of the gospel. The truth which the church is charged with defending, seen most clearly in the person of Christ. So he offers what was likely a fragment of a hymn that was circulating at the time of this writing. Before we look at the hymn, we'll just say again, these three verses here, especially with this hymn, put the entire epistle into perspective. Right? The point here is that there is a great gospel which the church has been entrusted to protect and proclaim to all nations on earth. And there is a great call not to hinder the proclamation and reception of this gospel with sinful living. And so Paul emphasizes the significance of the situation with this hymn that speaks of two main realities. Christ's ministry on earth, while he was on earth, and Christ's ministry while he is now in heaven. So Christ's ministry, or you could phrase it another way, the second part of the ensuing work left to the church, extending the reign of the sovereign Lord. Now, in this hymn, Paul doesn't name a subject, right? He doesn't give the name of the subject, but there really is no question that the hymn is about Christ. He's thinking of the Lord Jesus. Bill Mount summarizes in his commentary, he summarizes the hymn this way: Christ came, and his person and message have been vindicated. The gospel is being proclaimed abroad. People are coming to faith, and as a result, Christ is glorified as he sits in heaven. So that's a summary statement of the hymn, and in some ways, as we'll see, what's most important. There's much debate about the specific details of this hymn, but if we can grasp the main thrust of it, the main theme, that will serve us very well. This hymn serves, before we get to the details, as a pivot from chapters 2 and 3 into chapter 4, right? So the idea here, if the church fails to uphold the rules of chapters 2 and 3, which ultimately serve to proclaim this truth here in verse 16, then the teachings like that of the demons in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, will prevail. So it's very important that we see this, the significance of these verses here. So that's an overview of this hymn, and honestly a summary that most people could agree with. But as we consider the specifics, it does become very difficult to offer an interpretation of some of these specific lines, in particular with any level of certainty. One of the difficulties with understanding what is said here in this hymn, what is said here about Christ, is the structure of the hymn. Namely, how many stanzas does it have? Is it one stanza of six lines, two stanzas of three lines each, or three stanzas of two lines each? There are decent arguments for all three options, but it seems best to understand the hymn as having two stanzas with three lines each. So, the first stanza, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Second stanza, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The parallelism between the lines preached among the nations and believed on in the world, are just too strong. The parallelism is too strong there to divide the hymn at that point, which is what you would have to do in order to get three stanzas here. The last line, taken up in glory, seems to obliterate the necessary chronology of the hymn if this is only one stanza, right? Because in that view, it would be the ascension there in is what's talking about in taken up in glory, and that would be taking place after the preaching of Christ and having him being believed on in the world. So here's what I will call a reasonable, though not dogmatic, interpretation of the details of this hymn. In the first stanza, we see the incarnation, the resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second stanza, we see the preaching and reception of the gospel being set forth alongside a description of Christ receiving the praises of happy voices the world over, which he so deserves, having taken his seat in heaven as the ruling and vindicated king. So, a few comments to that end. The first line of the hymn is not particularly difficult to grasp. He was manifested in the flesh. Christ came in the flesh. He was born a man. But then Paul says that he was vindicated or could be justified by the Spirit, or could be vindicated in spirit, lowercase s, meaning the spiritual realm or his own spirit. Lots of arguing back and forth here about this, but it seems best to understand this to mean that Jesus was shown to be the sinless Son of God being vindicated by the Spirit at his resurrection. This is evident. We see it at his crucifixion when the Roman centurion, having witnessed all that took place on that day, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, receiving God's confirmation of this claim, which Paul makes explicitly clear in Romans 1:4, that he was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection. So we have the incarnation, we have the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then this phrase, seen by angels. This is likely a reference to the same things discussed in 1 Peter 1:10-12. Where Peter talks about the ministering spirits who long to look into that which God had promised long ago, namely the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was in Jesus' life, most notably his ascension, that they did in fact see these subsequent glories. They ministered to Jesus during his earthly life. These angels witnessed his resurrection and his ascension, and now they worship him in the splendor of heaven. So that's the first stanza concerning the life of the incarnate. From his birth to his ascension, Christ encapsulates the gospel. In the second stanza, we see the work of the church that ensues from the work of Christ, as Christ works through his people. Paul says that Jesus was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, there's little debate about the meaning of the first two lines of this second stanza. After Christ ascended into heaven, he was proclaimed to the nations and believed on by many who heard. However, what does the phrase taken up in glory mean? Well, upon most first readings of it, it would seemingly be a clear reference to the ascension of Christ as described in Acts 1, that after he's raised from the dead, he ministers to his disciples and then ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. And I do think that there is some reference to that here. But the problem with thinking of it only in that manner is that, as I mentioned, it throws off the chronology of the hymn fairly substantially and is hard to explain, especially if we understand seen by angels as at least including Christ's ascension, then this would be redundant for Paul to restate that here. However, if taken up in glory is meant to convey that Jesus, now in the presence of God, as the vindicated king, vindicated by God and man, then this line serves as the culminating note of the work of the church in the earth. As Christ is preached and believed, he is glorified. The point then is that Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, he has been vindicated in heaven, and he is now enjoying increasing vindication in all the earth, and even now enjoys the glory of praises from believers from among all the nations of the world as he reigns in glory until he shall make his enemies his footstool. So friend, do you believe this gospel of Christ? Have you confessed this mystery of godliness? Have you believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord? Have you professed with your mouth that God raised him from the dead? Have you made this profession publicly through the act of baptism, whereby you proclaim the gospel of God, confessing what God has done for you in your life? Done for you by the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of his Son. And have you joined yourself thereby to the household of God? If not, why not? Why do you tarry? What are you waiting for? For an invitation? Well, here it is. Run to Jesus Christ. Paul says that Jesus was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. That happened then and is still happening now. The gospel continues to spread to the far corners of the earth. And thank God it reached our shores several hundred years ago. And despite the efforts of the enemy, the gospel is still here. And here we are today. Here you are sitting in that chair, listening to me speak to you the very words of eternal life. You've traveled your entire life to this very moment. Every choice you've ever made, every step you've ever taken, every right turn, every left turn has led you to this moment. Right here and right now. There is not a single one of us that is here by accident. And the question that the Lord presses upon you now, will you believe? Will you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ? Will you stop resisting and throw yourself upon His grace? Would you cry out to God, repenting of your sins, pleading for mercy? God is willing and eager that sinners would turn from their sins and look for forgiveness from Him. Might that be someone here today? There's no good reason to put it off any longer, dear friend. Look to Christ and live. And dear saints, are you encouraged to be a member of God's family, to belong to God's household? Do you love the church of the living God, His household, a pillar and buttress of the truth? Can you sing once more with Timothy Dwight, picking back up in verse 3, says, remember, for her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and bright bliss of heaven. Brothers and sisters, are we willing to commit together, to hold together sound doctrine, to pray fervently for the world, to put off hypocrisy and arrogance, and to expect and to plead with God to grant us godly leaders? And in all of it, to rejoice in the gospel of God revealed in Christ, who is the truth, who is being proclaimed far and wide across the globe as He now sits enthroned in heaven as the praise of believing sinners echoes in His merciful ears. I pray that we would. Amen.